I can see better out of these. You wouldn't believe how many days I've been looking for these things. They were right there? Well, I'm not sure how they got there. But I must have put them there because I'm the only one that wears them. So, you know, as we're going through the book of Romans, we're this morning going to deal with Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 16. As we're going through the book of Romans, I see the book of Romans. That's what Paul shows us is the road to true freedom. See, Paul says that salvation comes through the preaching of the word. Way back in the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says there, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Now in the Greeks, that's in, belief is in the present tense, which means continuous action. But Paul tells us right there where the power is. The power for our lives. Where true freedom lies. And that is a road. The freedom to salvation. And Paul says that both to the Jew and to the Greek. Which meaning to the Gentile, those who are not Jews, to all the rest of us. Now, in Romans chapter 11, we come to this. Sometimes I believe it is good for us to ponder every once in a while the blessings that we actually receive from the Jewish people. From the Jews, i.e. the Israelites. Why? Because in our world today, and it has been for a number of years, there is what we call anti-Semitism out there, which is just another word for Semitic. It's interesting that a number of those who say that they are anti-Semitic, meaning they think say that believe means that believe they are anti-Jewish, are Semitic themselves. Now, it's true. All Muslims are not Semitic. And all those who are Semitic are not Muslims. But many of those who say that they are anti-Semitic are Semitic. Because what does Semitic mean? Semitic means comes from the line of Shem. Those who come from the line of Arabs and such, so forth, it comes from the line of Ishmael, they're Semitic. Although they would say they're anti-Semitic, but they're Semitic. Because they come from that line. Just as the Jews do. But today, in our society, and in the past, anti-Semitic usually meant anti-Jew. And we know in that just in this past year, We had killing in a synagogue in Pittsburgh. Against the Jews. Jewish people. And sometimes we get to thinking, you see, that those people aren't good. We don't, but others do think that. And we as Christians, we as in the church, cannot get caught up in that. And Paul tells us here, the blessings we receive from the Jewish people, and we still receive blessings from the Jewish people today. In this passage before us this morning, Paul relates how the unbelieving Jews, they are actually a blessing to us. To the Gentiles of his day, those who were not Jews, and to our age, to us today as well. And then ultimately to the Jews as well. Now I've said this before, and I firmly believe this. There are not races. There are not different races. There are different ethnic groups. There are different nationalities. That's what I had before us this morning. But we are all of one race. We are all of the human race. God created all of us. He created life. Thus, he gave us one race, the human race. We may not all look the same, but that's why God created us. We may not all talk the same. We may not all speak the same language. But yet, we're still of one. We're still of the human race. And you see, just as in our day, not as hard, but just as in our day, Paul had issues with that himself. He had issues with that. With the Jews and those who weren't, the Gentiles. And he had issues with the Gentiles versus the Jews. Again, not so much as our day, but yet there was still that. You see, prejudice is nothing new. That against being against other folks and ethnic groups and that's nothing new. The Bible talks about that. But here this morning, what Paul is saying is that about our blessing, the blessing we receive from the Jewish people. And what he says in verses 11 to 16 here is that God has hardened unbelieving Israel, but that is indeed a blessing. Now, these six verses here, which I won't be able to deal with this morning, form a paragraph wherein Paul develops his answer to the question he raised in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Meganoita. May it never be. And then proceeds to say, I too am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin even. Verse Paul continues to develop his answer to the question he raised there. See, it pertains to the ultimate destiny of hardened Israel. Are, that many people would say so, are the Jews ultimately lost? Are they the dregs of society, as many people want to say? Do they have no place in God's kingdom? But Paul again gives an emphatic no in verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meganoita. May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentile to make them jealous. You see, what Paul is saying, what he has talked about, the unbelieving Jews, is that that is not God's final word concerning the Jews. It is not God's final word concerning the Jews today. It is not God's final word concerning us, no matter who we may be. It is not God's final word. Could you say, as what Paul is talking about here, and we bring it down to us, are you ultimately lost? Have you no place in God's kingdom? See, many people would say, no, you don't, because you're not like us. Many people say, no, you're ultimately lost because God's already chosen. And we don't believe he's chosen you. Or you are chosen because we believe we are. But the scriptures tell us all about that and how we are and how we're not. See? So it's not God's final word concerning his people, contrary to what many believe today. As Brother Jack Cottrell says, in essence, Paul explains that God's hardening of Israel, especially the withdrawing of direct evangelistic efforts to win them, is intended to start a chain reaction that leads back to the conversion of the Gentiles and then back to the conversion of Jews by indirect means. Paul says, when he said to make them jealous, that's to make his own people, the Jews, jealous. But what Paul is saying here is that the Jewish people can indeed be saved. But that comes to us too. We too can be saved. But the thing of it is, we can be saved by his way and only his way. Not our way. Not how we think about it, but his way. So the form of the question here in verse 11, Paul expects a negative answer. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Now the emphasis there is on the word fall. It's different than stumble. But it's on the word fall. It means that you fall and you can't get up. That you're done for. And Paul is basically saying, that's not the plague. And he goes on and he said, God has a much larger and glorious plan. And he says, now if their transgression, their sin, their unbelief is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, for as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul said, I work hard at what I do, is what he's saying. I magnify my ministry. I've been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I work hard at that. But nevertheless, don't forget. I don't forget about my people either. And he goes on and says, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. What Paul is saying is that God has a much larger and glorious plan, and it fits in with what he says in verse 22 there. With the context that we have here in this verse, particularly what we call a henna clause, which can imply either purpose or result. But in this instance, I believe it means result, not purpose. The result of this is three steps Paul outlines here. One, there's a sin of rejecting God's Son. So as a result of rejecting his Son, they fall into a condition of lawlessness, of lostness, that they are lost. And they are lost. As a result of rejecting his Son. So as a result of that, God places them under his wrath. That's why Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Because they rejected his Son. So God placed them under his wrath. But here comes the blessing. The blessing that comes to us as a result of that. As a result of their unbelief. Of their choosing not to. We had the blessing of being able to accept God's Son, to be able to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. We had that opportunity because of that. The Jews and the people in Gentiles, in Paul's day, had the opportunity because of that. Everywhere that Paul went, everywhere an apostle went, first thing in those who were with him, everywhere they went, the first place they would go to would be the synagogue of the Jews. And they'd preach to them first. When they rejected it, did they just give up and say, okay, it's all done? No. They went to the Gentiles. They went to those who weren't Jews and offered them the gospel. And guess what? The Gentiles began to accept it. And Paul says, I desire that would make my people jealous so that they would come to him. And the book of Acts brings that out repeatedly. But verse 12, when you look at chapter 11, verse 12 of Romans, it restores the balance here. That failure and fulfillment, you see, are in contrast. Paul says in verse 13 that this was written It's written for our benefit. Now, it's interesting that in this entire verse, no verbs are found. Just like the in verse 12, just like the last part of 11, no verbs. So what Paul is saying, this has nothing to do with future tense, like people want to say. It doesn't have to do with future tense. There's no verbs there, no tense. The subject here is unbelieving Jews, not all of Israel, because there's a remnant. There was a remnant in Paul's day. There's a remnant today that believe in Jesus. See, Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. The subject here is unbelieving Jews. But also, what about the Gentiles? You see, what is the nature of this fullness? Because many people take it to mean in a quantitative sense. But it's not. It doesn't refer to the ultimate conversion of the full number of Jews, even in the future. It is qualitative. And what it refers to is the Jews' participation in the fullness of salvation. The word that he uses here refers to completeness, to abundance. And it fits the meaning what Paul says in verse 25. What does that mean to us? It means this: thus our welfare, as well as the Jews, are connected. We have to get rid of the notion, common notion, that the Jews are a means to an end, because that's not true. God used them, yes, to bring Christ in. His dealings with them as a nation as such is done. God now deals with individuals, whoever they may be. So to what end then? So Paul then gives a reason for what he says in verse 14 and verse 15. And again, as I said, he's talking about the unbelieving Jew. Does not refer to Israel as a nation. Literally, the Greek says here, what the acceptance. There's no verb, no possessive pronoun in the text. Who is accepting whom? Again, as I said, there's no future tense here in the text. It refers to the ongoing conversion of the Jews. What will acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, this phrase, life from the dead, is it literal? Is it figurative? Or is it spiritual? If it's literal, it means resurrection from the dead. If it's figurative, then what it means, and that's what some want to say it means some sort of spectacular event that's going to happen before Christ comes, and all the Jews are going to be saved. And everyone else. But that's not what it's referring to. That's reading into the text something that's not there. That phrase is spiritual. It has to do with our conversion. It has to do with moving from a lost state to a saved state. Life from the dead. What it means when we're immersed into Christ, when we're baptized, when we're immersed in that watery grave, that's what it is. We're buried in the water. Our old way of life is done away with. That's what Paul says. And when we're buried in Christ, we in baptism, And then we arrive in new life. We are now new creations. That's what he's talking about here. From life, from the dead. See, what Paul is saying is, and that goes to all of us, if we're not in Christ, if we haven't arisen to newness of life, we're spiritually dead. We're in a lost state. And many people who think that they are spiritually alive aren't. And Paul is saying that about his kinsmen. Because you see, the Jews thought that it came down to doing things. It came down to living the law. And there's a teaching out there which is erroneous and which is wrong. And that is this, is that God has a separate way for those who are Jewish people, and for those who are not, he has another different way. And they want to teach that that when Jesus comes back again, you see, when the Lord comes back again, he's going to look at the Jews and say, "Did you follow the Torah?" And there are those who believe that if you follow the Torah, then you're okay. But God said no. But see, that's what they believed in Paul's day. And what many believe today. As you follow these things. When God says, "I'm giving you away. I'm giving you away. It's my way. It's my plan. I'm giving you the plan of salvation. It's mine, not yours, not how you want to do it, but how I say." And that's why he sent his son. See? That's why he died. So Paul concludes here in verse 16 with two metaphors. One, he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. Now, what in the world could that mean? Well, it's based on, the first one is, the lump of the dough, it's based upon divine ownership of all things. Who actually owns all things? Who actually owns this world in which we live in? Who actually owns us? You don't think about that. We think we're totally free and no one owns us. We can do whatever we want, whenever we want. But there's a divine ownership of all things. Because who created us? God did. Who created this world? God did. Who does it really belong to? Him. Man can say that they're going to destroy it all they want. Man can say that climatic change, whatever, that's going to destroy the world. I got news for him. No, it's not. God is still in control. He will determine when it all ends. Not us. He will. Something that they can't accept. So anyway, what Paul is saying here is, in this first metaphor is, divine ownership of all things. Goes back to Numbers chapter 15 when it talks about the first fruits. That is, the first portion of anything was to be set apart to God, was to be set apart to Yahweh. So then he uses the second metaphor, and he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. So then he gives this metaphor, the relation of a tree's root to its branches. Do you realize, see, that a tree depends upon its roots? The tree is only as strong as its roots. If the roots aren't strong, the tree's not going to be. And the branches won't be. So that's what Paul is saying here. Well, the condition of the root affects everything. So what do these metaphors represent? We must not assume, as many do, that they are identical in meaning. The second metaphor is not the same as what's found in verses 17 through 24 either, dealing with the olive trees. In context, somehow it refers to the Jews. Yes. Now, the most common view is that it refers in some way to the patriarchs and that all, and that one day all Israel will be saved. But a key point here is that they do not have parallel meanings. And you look what he says about first fruits. Who are the first fruits? The first fruits refers to the first converts in a particular context. That is, the early Jewish converts. The early Jewish believers in Christ. The batch, the dough, is the unbelieving Jews or the Jews as a whole. Moses Lard had it right. If the first Jewish Christians were accepted of God, the whole nation is capable of being accepted. They are not irrevocably rejected. But will it be accepted when they obey? Well, okay. The second metaphor is slightly different. It refers indeed to the patriarchs, but not just them. It refers to the Jewish nation as a whole. The branches refer to all ethnic Jews living in the New Testament era, but considered as individuals, not as a nation. I don't know how much I can stress this. God is done with Israel as a nation, corporately. And I'll say this as well. God is done with all nations corporately. He deals with people. We don't come to Christ corporately. God adds us to the church, but we don't come to Christ corporately. We come to Christ individually. In other words, what that means is, and what Paul says is saying here, it's not that the unbelieving Jews can't believe. It's not like anyone cannot believe. They can. But it's their choice. Individually. And what Paul is saying here is, you can't get to God through his son, by mommy and daddy or grandpa and grandma or any other relation member. You can only do that yourself. Believing in Christ is an individual thing. The point of the whole thing is this. As Brother Jack Cottrell says, is not to promise that Israel as a nation will be restored to its Old Testament promise, nor to guarantee that all Jews actually will be saved or anyone else. Rather, it is to stress the fact that any and all Jews can be saved, and any and all people can be saved. And God, what Peter tells us, he wants him to be saved. God said that he desires all to come to repentance. And the point is, how exactly they can be saved. Well, it comes down to us. How are we saved? By doing it our way? That's what many people think. But God says, it's my way. And my way is, you accept my son. You accept my son as Lord and Savior.
You accept what he's done for you. You believe in him as your Savior. You believe that I sent him to die for you. That he died for everyone. But you believe that. That he died for your sins. So that they might be forgiven. And you, God says, by doing so, will have eternal life. See, that's what it's all about, folks. That's why this is so important to see. That's the true road to freedom. It's through his Son. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. Have you decided to follow Jesus? And once you decide to follow Jesus, and I pointedly say this to a young man this morning, there's no turning back. The greatest decision a person makes in his life or her life is not who they marry, it's not what they do in life, but it's who they follow. And it's the decision they make that they follow. And once you do that, there should be no turning back. Because he's given all that you might have eternal life. We're going to sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.